We were talking today, we got seven more counting today left in this series. And then this summer we plan to do a combined Sunday school on missions. And then in the fall, we can talk more about that as we go. But in the fall, we'll split again and have two different Sunday schools available for adults. In the meantime, we're kind of in the middle of things. If you were here last Sunday, we're kind of in the middle of a thought. And so we're going to sort of jump back in. We won't review everything we talked about last Sunday, but we'll at least say enough to kind of get us oriented for where we are going. Greg, can you open us a prayer, and then we will dive in?
Yeah, let's pray. Father, what a privilege you have given us to call out to you. You tell us in the book of Hebrews to come boldly to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And Lord, as we open up your word to study it, we are in need, Lord, of the help of the Holy Spirit. Lord, guide us into the truth that you have revealed. Help us understand it. Help us make the right connections. Help us apply it rightly to our lives. Lord, that we might better know you and know our Savior, understand how your word fits together, and Lord, better be better able to obey it on a daily basis. So Lord, just continue to equip us as a church as we consider the covenants and all that that means for our interpretation of the word. So Lord, we just commit our hearts and minds to you, and I pray you'd be honored and glorified in these few moments. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. So just to remind you what we're doing right now, we're spending a few weeks in the book of Acts in particular, arguing for the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the kingdom and restoration to Israel taking place, we're arguing, in the church through Christ. And that's what I think Acts abundantly seems to testify to, as we'll look at more information today. Again, kind of an overview goal for these weeks, to show in, we hope, humble disagreement with dispensational theology that the book of Acts presents the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel as inaugurated today in the church in Christ and ultimately consummated at his return. We do not believe Acts presents this restoration of the kingdom to Israel as something that will happen in a future earthly political millennial reign of Christ. And again, one of the central texts we've been discussing, Acts 1, 6 to 8, is a central battleground for what view you take on this. And there's several major positions. And you can turn there, obviously, in your Bible to Acts 1, 6. The disciples say to Jesus right before his ascension, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, etc., but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The more dispensational side we want to let speak. Now, I have not tested the audio, so we don't know what's about to happen. This may not play anything, so we'll see. I'm gonna show a clip from MacArthur, and we'll see if the audio works. I have not tested it yet.
Turn to Acts 1. Go down to verse 6. Well,
let me turn this up.
So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? What do you think he said? Where did you get such a stupid idea? Where'd you ever come with that concept? Haven't you been listening for 40 days? I'm an amillennialist. What a bizarre thought that I'm going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You don't listen. This is it. If Jesus is amill, this is his moment. He's got to say, no, and the church is the new Israel. Is this the time the Father is going to restore apakathistano? They were using a term that was a part of their eschatology. Is this the end time when you are restoring the kingdom to Israel? 40 days of instruction on the kingdom, and they knew one thing for sure, the kingdom for Israel was still coming. And all they wanted to know was, what's the question? When?
Now here's Kevin DeYoung.
This is what the disciples ask, verse 6. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Well, that word restore is key. Are you restoring? They're thinking of the good old days, the glory days. They're thinking, is that now? Are we going to have a king to sit on the throne in Jerusalem? And we'll have our land back, and we'll get these Romans off our back, and we'll have an army again, and we'll be somebody, and we'll be a nation. some people say, well, really the disciples' question was pretty good. And there is a time when all of that will happen in Israel and all of that restoration will take place. Jesus doesn't deny it, does he? But we should be careful making that argument from silence. We see in the rest of Acts that there are a number of misunderstandings about the kingdom.
He didn't say, wait. There ain't going to be a kingdom. He said, it's not for you to know times and seasons. There is no other way to understand it. There's no replacement theology in the theology of Jesus. There's no supersessionism. This is a movement to establish that there is no earthly kingdom for Israel that is absolutely foreign to the Old Testament and completely foreign to the New Testament.
Okay, so there, you get a sample of two guys we really respect around here. Y'all hear us, right? We quote MacArthur and Kevin DeYoung a lot favorably. So do you hear how different their two views of this one text are? DeYoung is not identical, but he's much closer to the view that Greg and I are arguing for. MacArthur obviously would be on the other side, on the dispensational side. But here's a main difference. MacArthur is arguing for a political kingdom in the here and now that's going to happen in the millennium, in his argument. DeYoung is saying the disciples' question isn't completely off, but they're misunderstanding the nature of the kingdom. In the New Covenant era, it's not a state-run kingdom. Right. It's a kingdom Christ is running through his church. Remember, it's not the sword, it's not the state, it's the church through which his kingdom will be spreading. Any comments about, I mean, there's a lot going on there, some of it we talked about, but what do you think?
This has been a little bit tougher text for me. I mean, you and I have talked about that, like trying to really make sense. What are the disciples asking? And I think one thing is when they think restore the kingdom, they think the end of everything. Like this is the final consummation. This is it. Like there's nothing other than eternal kingdom after this with Jerusalem at the center. And I don't think they're assuming 1,000-year millennial reign in that either. And so it makes sense of their question when they say restore the kingdom to Israel, because in their mind, restoration is, you know, all Old Testament prophecies fulfilled, all of them. It's done. This is it right here, right now. And Jesus is, you know, again, you have to read the whole of the book of Acts, but even his answer makes sense when he says it's not for you to know times or seasons. Because it's like, look, I'm not going to tell you the exact time when the final end is coming. I'm just not going to tell you that. He'd already said nobody's going to know that day. And so they're asking if that's about to come. And he's like, it's not for you to know that. Instead, you need to be about something else, not worrying about the precise time when the kingdom is physically manifested in earth and creation changing power. He's like, that's not what you need to worry about. You need to be my witnesses.
And that shows you the kingdom he's thinking of in the here and now is a witnessing community.
Yes.
It is a church community.
Yes.
That's why, just to review real quick, these are important things to have in our mind. In Acts 1:8, when he says, the Spirit will come upon you, you'll be my witnesses to the end of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Remember, Isaiah is the background of these, and all these texts in Isaiah that we looked at last Sunday are restoration of Israel texts, end of exile texts, the exiles coming home to Israel texts. All those texts are there, and Jesus is using all the language of Isaiah's restoration of Israel to describe the witnessing in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So with that in mind, when I preached through Acts, I used a lot of commentaries because they're helpful. This was my single favorite commentary. It was David G. Peterson in Don Carson's Pillar series, The Acts of the Apostles. It's a tremendous commentary on Acts, just absolutely phenomenal. And David Peterson says this. He speaks about God's going to bring salvation first to Israel. He's going to restore Israel first, and then he's going to reach the nations. That's the pattern. He says it would be consummated when Jesus returned. That's what you just said. The kingdom is consummated when Jesus returns, and they don't know the hour or the day for that. But then look at this. Through the witness of Jesus' apostles, the kingdom would be restored to Israel. Do you hear that? Through their witnessing, which is now, right? The kingdom would be restored to Israel, but not in nationalistic or political terms, nor immediately in the full and final sense outlined in biblical prophecy. And I think that gets right at what we're trying to say, that the kingdom is already here through the church age,
yes. And
the kingdom is fully consummated when Christ returns, right. And that's when the fullness will come, when Christ comes back. So I want us to walk through 8 points. We're not going to get through all of them today, I'm sure. But if you remember last Sunday, we did not finish Ezekiel. So if you look at this, we walked through the first 4 points from Ezekiel. Ezekiel predicts the restoration of Israel in the future. And we walked through the first four. There's going to be a new David. Israel's exiles will return. Spirit is poured out. The people repent and obey. The last 2 points We're going to repeat. This gets complicated. We're not skipping them. We're going to come back to these two points, but under another heading. So if this makes sense, we're going to move to another prophet now. We're going to go to Isaiah, okay? And this is what we want to do the next couple Sundays. I don't know how long it's going to take, maybe 2 or 3 weeks. We're going to walk through these 8 points. And we're going to repeat this one from Ezekiel is included here, and the other one from Ezekiel is included here. So we're not skipping those two from Ezekiel. They're included in this one. But we want to walk through these. My guess is we only may get through the first five today. Who knows how far we'll get. But we want to see what does Isaiah predict, 700 B.C., what does he predict is going to happen when God restores Israel and the Gentiles begin to be reached? What does Isaiah say the kingdom is going to look like when it comes? What's it going to look like? And these eight things, you could say more than these eight, but these eight are big, and we got references there. And we just want to walk through each of these, and here's the goal. And if we're successful, here's what we would aim at. This is our aim. We want to show that what Isaiah says is going to happen when Israel is restored, Acts shows is clearly happening in the church in Christ. And I think if you patiently work with us through each of these, I think a lot of you will be persuaded. I hope all of you will be persuaded that this you really will see that the New Testament presents these happening in the church age in Christ, not in a future millennial reign of Christ. So with that being said, we will begin walking through these. And man, there's just a lot of things to talk about here, but we'll start. And a couple of these will feel a little bit like review from last week. Some of them will be very fresh. So here we go. Number one, Isaiah predicts Israel's restoration will happen when the exiles of Israel return along the way. So here, just look at Isaiah 11 on the screen. This is a picture of the Messiah coming, the Spirit coming, Son of David, the root of Jesse is reigning, the lion lying down with the lamb, all that's here in Isaiah 11. And here's what it says. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people. So this is return from exile. Where are the Jews coming from? Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Is that pretty clear? We've got the exiles of Israel spread across the world, and what's going to happen? He's going to bring at least a large remnant of them. He's going to bring a lot of them home. And then remember last week we looked at this? What is this? This is Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And we see people from all these different regions around. These are the exiles, all Jewish, coming back home from all these exiled nations. And where are they? They're back in Jerusalem. And is God about to pour out his end time spirit on them? Yes, he is. But I want to add something we did not talk about last week. So skipping ahead here, look at Isaiah 40. I want to look through some Old Testament texts that talk about the restoration. Some of these are very familiar. Remember John the Baptist verse? This is John the Baptist verse. This is the verse quoted about him over and over in the New Testament. A voice crying in the wilderness, prepare the way. And I'm going to put the Greek word here, okay? Hadon or hados. It's the Greek word for the way, the path, the highway. Prepare the way, the hadon of the Lord. Make straight in the desert the highway of our God. Look at Isaiah 35, verse 8. A highway, a hadas, shall be there, and it shall be called the way, the hadas of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Again, that word hadas. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, but the redeemed shall walk there, and the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be on their heads. Now, do you see what's going on here? What is the way in Isaiah? It's the way that the exiles take to return back home from exile. It's the way to Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. David Powell wrote an excellent book, Acts in the Isianic New Exodus, quite a title. He says, the return of the exiles is closely tied with the imagery of the way. Look at Isaiah 42:16. And I will lead the blind in a way, hado, that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. Isaiah 43 talks about Jacob becoming witnesses to the nations. And then look at verse 16. The Lord who makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty river, waters, remember not the former things, nor consider the things of old. Behold, I'm doing a new thing. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. Are you hearing a common theme in Isaiah? There's going to be a new exodus, and it's going to be greater than the way they made through the sea with Moses. It's going to be a new way, this time from Assyria and Babylon and all these places. God's going to make a way to bring the exiles back home. Let me just quote a couple more verses to see how prominent this is in Isaiah. Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who leads you in the way, hadon, you should go. Isaiah 49 talks about restoring Israel, and it says, verse 11, I will make all my mountains a road, a way, a hadon, and my highways shall be raised up. Isaiah 51, the redeemed will come to Zion, and God will make it through the way, through the sea, a way, a Haran. You can keep going. Isaiah 57. Prepare the way. Remove every obstacle from my people's way. I will heal them. I will lead them. I will restore them. Peace, peace to the far and to the near. Okay, are you seeing here over and over in Isaiah, the exiles coming home to Jerusalem is called the way of holiness, etc. What was Christianity called originally in the book of Acts? It wasn't called Christianity. It has a really weird name. What's it called? The Way. That's a weird title for Christianity, isn't it? If you were coming up with a title for Christianity from scratch, who of us would come up with hadas, the Greek word for way? Why would you pick that word unless you're thinking of Isaiah's new exodus, right? God's new people are being brought home in the church in Christ. And so what do you see in the book of Acts? 9:2. If Paul found anyone belonging to Hadu, the way, men or women, he would bring them bound to Jerusalem. Acts 19:9. They continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way, the Hadan. Acts 19:23. There was no little disturbance concerning the way, Hadu. Acts 24:14. I confess to you that according to the way, Hadan, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers. In Acts 24:22, Felix had a rather accurate knowledge of the way, Hadu, and put them off. So, Greg, what is going on here? This is a strange thing. What is this way?
Well, I mean, it's the church. It's the Christian community. The Christian community is pointing, saying, we are telling you the way to God. And so they kind of, you know, in the same way the name Christian comes like a little Christ, almost mm-hmm. as a mockery. So this as well, it's like you're going to be called what you're all about. And the early church was all about pointing people to Jesus as the way, the only way to God. And so that's the term that was picked up for them in fulfillment of this. Because again, Isaiah is clear, like there's a way my restored people are going to walk. There's a path they're going to take. And the Christians were claiming, we are proclaiming that path. And so the name sticks rightly to them because that's what they're preaching all the time. I mean, we should be able to be identified by what we're all about. And they were all about Jesus as the only way. And so in fulfillment of Isaiah, that's what they get labeled.
Yes. And if you can scroll over to this next slide here, can you read that, Greg, if you can even get that there?
Oh, yeah, I got it. All right. So we got that up there. Yeah. The term the way derived from Isaiah 43 and other passages in Isaiah that speak of the way on which the Lord would travel when he came to restore Israel is used in Acts as a designation for the believers in Jesus and their teaching that God was restoring Israel through Jesus, the crucified and risen Messiah and exalted Lord and Savior, and that the community of followers of Jesus is now the renewed people of God.
So you see here, it starts with Jews who are converted, and then Gentiles are eventually brought in, but they're all walking on the way, which is the way of restored Israel to the true Zion, right? To the true Jerusalem. And when you look at, like, for instance, like, I'm not just trying to pick at MacArthur here, but MacArthur is our friendly opponent, as we said. And with MacArthur's commentary, this is all he says about the way. The description of Christianity as the way appears several times in Acts. We just looked at all of those. It apparently derives from Jesus' description of himself as the way, the truth, and the life. The way is an apropos title for Christianity since it is the way of God, the way into the holy place, and the way of truth. And I'm sorry, my attitude's a little strong here. I was writing a personal note on the page that happens to be on the slide. But I said, you're completely missing the Isaiah background of the term. Like, it's like these words are not just popping out into existence out of nowhere. The way is coming from Isaiah's new exodus, which then is being picked up on in the New Testament. So again, I'm not trying to be overly severe here, but MacArthur is missing, I think, the Old Testament background to what this is pointing to, which is a restoration of Israel theme, which of course, if he were to grant that, it would begin to go against the dispensational assumptions, I think, in what he's saying.
Oh, it would. And it's one of those things we have to be willing, and we've said this, we have to be willing to reevaluate our conclusions based on what the text is actually doing. And again, if the New Testament is doing things with the Old Testament that we previously said it can't do, we need to reevaluate our grasp of how the New Testament treats the Old Testament. And, you know, this is just one of yet numerous examples that we've already looked at the New Testament, taking Old Testament texts and applying them first to Christ and then through Christ to the church. And it's like you have to allow for that kind of thing. Otherwise, you're going to do exactly what MacArthur does, and you literally have blinders on and you can't see it.
Right.
Like he has his... Because he has already decided that the New Testament can't do something like this, he is unable to see that.
Right. And let's go to Isaiah 57. So it's a few slides back, Greg, on there. Look at this verse. I just want you to stare at this for a second. Okay? So again, this is Isaiah talking about Israel's restoration. It shall be said, build up, prepare the way. Remove every obstruction from my people's way. I will heal them, lead them, restore, comfort them. And then look at, do you see verse 19 in yellow? Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal them. So this is Israel's restoration. And do you see that phrase, peace, peace to the far and to the near? Greg, let's talk about here. Can you talk about this Ephesians 2 cross-reference? Because I have no question in my mind, Paul is referencing this verse in Ephesians 2. Tell me if you think I'm right here. Look at Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
Jesus came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. Doesn't that sound like the same thing? Peace to the far and to the near. And then here in context, what's he saying, Greg?
Well, he's including Gentiles in those who are being restored. I mean, that's the whole point of Ephesians 1 and 2, is God has these amazing promises that come to fruition in Christ, and the Gentiles are just as much inheritors of this as are the Jews. I mean, it was at the end of verse 14, you know, we all have this inheritance, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the guarantee of this inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of God's glory. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles, whatever. Mm-hmm. And going back to all we said about inheritance, that's more than just like, it's not just, you know, the Jews have this and the Gentiles have this spiritual aspect of these things, but the Jews have other things. No, it's all one package. And then you get Ephesians 2. He's talking about the Gentiles were strangers and aliens. They weren't a part of the commonwealth of Israel. They were strangers to the covenants of promise. They were without hope, without God in the world. And then it says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so he's talking about all these promises that the Jews were looking forward to and the Gentiles were far away from because of Jesus. Guess what? Gentiles are now up close and personal with these promises just like the Jews are. And so we're in a stream of thought here. So when it says verse 17, drawing from Isaiah 57, he came and preached peace to you who were far off, peace to those who were near. The far off, you know, at one point the Jews were thinking, well, that's just the exiled Jews.
Right.
No. Paul's including Gentiles in those who were far off, who have now been brought near. And that's the amazing thing. Look at verse 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit. Then remember, the spirit is the link to the inheritance. He is the down payment of everything that God has promised for the future. We have that now in part through the spirit. And so he says, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you Gentiles, that's who he's talking about, you're no longer strangers and aliens, meaning you are just as much recipients of what God has promised as the Jews were, and that's because of Christ. The Messiah came in fulfillment of Isaiah, fulfillment of so much more, because it's all restoration. Well, as God is restoring his people, guess what? It's not just ethnic Jews anymore. It's Gentiles as well.
That's well said. So let's look at point number two, big point number two for Isaiah's restoration. The Spirit will be poured out. Now, of course, we've talked about this last Sunday, but let's look at something unique here to Isaiah. So I'll put some verses on the screen, and I'm going to try to kind of color connect them so you can see things more quickly. Isaiah 32:14 says, for the palace is forsaken, the populous city is deserted. This is a time of exile. Everything's broken down in Israel. Until, what's going to be the turning point where God's going to restore everything for Israel? Until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field. Now let's start cross-referencing New Testament here. We can see the colors should connect here on the screen. So, end of Luke's gospel. Resurrection, this is after the resurrection. Jesus says, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Isaiah said the Spirit would come upon us. But stay in the city in Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high. Well, from on high clearly matches the Spirit being poured out from on high in Isaiah. So you can see connections there. Now look at Acts chapter 1. On the screen, Jesus ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. That links back to Luke 24, which he said, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So the Spirit being poured out in Isaiah is clearly being presented as happening here in Pentecost and in the church age in front of us. You mentioned Acts 2, further down, Acts 2, 33. Can you read that verse 33?
This really struck out too because of the language of pouring out.
Mm-hmm.
Again, the New Testament is getting its terminology and its language from the Old Testament. And so Peter here is just about to finish the first Christian sermon at Pentecost, and he's about to proclaim, you know, God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you've crucified. Right before that, he says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, And having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has what? Poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Talking about, you know, the tongues of fire, the speaking in tongues. People are hearing them in their own language. They're proclaiming the mighty works of God. Again, we have to take the connection as Scripture gives it to us. Old Testament promises the Spirit's going to be poured out. Does the New Testament pick up on that language? Yes, it does, right here in Acts 2. So we have to say then that the Old Testament fulfillment, or the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise of the Spirit being poured out, is happening when and where the New Testament says it is. Like, it's not some future thing still to come. It's right now, okay? The Spirit is being poured out upon the people of God, just like promised.
That's good. And remember, when the Spirit is poured out is when the end of exile happens. Yes. Those two things go together.
Well, and it's coterminous with the kingdom and yes. And that's why we say we keep coming back. We mentioned it last week, the inaugurated eschatology, the already not yet. Already, all of these promises are coming to fulfillment through Christ in the church, not yet in the absolute final fullness of when he returns, but it's already here. That's the only way you can make sense of this, is to understand that already, not yet.
Yeah, no, that's exactly right. Point number three, again, this is not one we've talked much about. And this passage, we won't have time to walk through this whole passage in great detail, but let me just point you to this passage, Isaiah 2. And there's a lot more going on here that we may have to come back to on another day, but it says this, in the latter days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house or temple of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Now look at this. All nations, there's got to be Gentiles here. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So the prediction is when the last days come, in the latter days, when the last days come, what's going to happen? The word of the Lord is going to be preached, and it's going to start in the city of Jerusalem, and it's going to go out from there to the nations. And clearly we see this happening in Acts chapter 2. So just stick with me here and watch this on the screen. So we'll come back. So in the latter days, the word of the Lord shall go forth from Jerusalem. Okay? Now look at Luke 24, back to Resurrection Sunday, or after Resurrection. Jesus says, in the Old Testament it is written, verse 46, it is written in the Old Testament that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name, his own name, to all nations beginning from Jerusalem. That's why he then says, stay in the city until you're clothed with power from on high. What did Isaiah say? When the last days come, the gospel is going to be preached starting in Jerusalem. You can't start somewhere else. So you got to stay in the city until the Spirit falls, and then you got to preach Jesus first in Jerusalem and convert Jews first and then reach the nations, convert Gentiles second. That's the Old Testament pattern. And Jesus says that's in the Old Testament. It is written, all the nations will hear about the gospel beginning with Jerusalem. That's what Isaiah 2 says. Look at Acts chapter 1. While staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, because Isaiah said it's got to start in Jerusalem. So don't you dare leave Jerusalem. You got to stay in Jerusalem until the Spirit gives you the Spirit is given. And then that's when they're asking about the restoration. A few days later, they're in Jerusalem, Pentecost. And look, this is amazing. In fact, I wouldn't have known this unless commentators pointed this out. You don't have to know Greek or anything just to see this. You can see this right away. It's the only time this exact Greek phrase appears in the Old Testament and here in Peter's mouth. So it only appears twice. It appears here in Peter, Pentecost, and it appears in Isaiah chapter 2. Just watch this. Peter says in his Pentecost speech, in the last days, is entice, eschatice, hamerice, in the last days. That's where we get the word eschatology from, the last days. It shall be that God will pour out his Spirit on all flesh. If you look at Isaiah 2 in the Greek translation, it's the only time these exact Greek words appear in the rest of the Greek Bible, entice, eschatice, hamerice. Is Peter referring to Isaiah chapter 2? I think he's got to be, and that's the day where from Jerusalem, the Spirit's poured out, and the word is preached, and going out from Jerusalem, the gospel is going to be proclaimed. This is not going to happen in the millennium. It's happened already. It happened 2,000 years ago when Peter was preaching his message, and David Powell writes this, again, quoting that verse about the word going out from Jerusalem. He says, the same use of Jerusalem as the center from which the word will go forth is also crucial to the development of the narrative of the book of Acts. What is the word that's going to go forth from Jerusalem? What is it? According to Isaiah, look at Isaiah 40, verse 9. What is the word? Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of gospel, good news. Lift up your voice, with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of gospel, good news, lift it up and fear not, say to the cities of Judah, your God reigns. Look at this, Isaiah 52, same thing. How beautiful are the mountains at the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace, who bring good news of happiness, who publish salvation, who say to Zion, your God reigns. You know what happens, like, what, three verses after this? He was marred beyond human recognition. He will sprinkle many nations. Who has believed our message? The suffering servant is the very next thing that happens in this text. Do you think there's a connection between the good news coming from Jerusalem and the suffering servant who bears our sins? Yeah, it's the same message, right? It's the same message, ultimately, that God is going to restore his people through a suffering servant, and that message is going to be proclaimed everywhere, but it starts in Jerusalem. Zion is going to say, your God reigns, your God has done this.
Can I make a point? It's not something we had talked about. It kind of hit me here. In Isaiah 40, in all of this about the good news, good news, good news, we have a very famous verse, Isaiah 40, verse 8, when he says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Where is that quoted in the New Testament? 1 Peter. When Peter quotes this and then says, and that word is the good news that was preached to you. So this word that Isaiah is talking about is the gospel. Like, and so why is it that they start preaching the gospel at Pentecost? It's because that's the very thing God said was going to happen.
Greg, I had not thought of that. That's a great point.
Praise the Lord. That's on
that,
him.
That is a phenomenal point. And we will not read. I put a whole list. I'm just going to flash stuff on the screen. By the way, if you can't tell, this is fire hose day, isn't it, in Sunday school? This is just, there is too much. I'm sorry. We're going really fast here. But we're just going to flash some stuff on the screen. If you think you can't keep up right now, it's about to get really crazy. So we're just going to just see these verses. This is just Acts. Just look at the word, this idea of the word going forth. Is Isaiah's word of God going forth from Jerusalem? Is it effective in the book of Acts? Look at this. I'll just read some phrases here. Those who heard the word believed, and it came to 5,000. They continue to speak the word with all boldness. They should not give up preaching the word. We devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples increased greatly in Jerusalem. Even a great number of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now those who were scattered because of persecution went about preaching the word. Samaria received the word of God. They went and had testified and spoken the word of God. The Spirit fell on all who heard the word. The Gentiles also had received the word of God. But the word of God increased and multiplied. They proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Sergius Paulus sought to hear the word of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of God. When the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of God. The word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. They remained a long time, and they bore witness to the word of his grace. God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. They spoke the word of the Lord to him. The Jews received the word with eagerness. Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to Jews that the Christ was Jesus. He stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God. This continued for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. The word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. And now I commend you to the word of his grace. And then the book of Acts ends. Paul lived there in Rome for 2 years proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Whew. That was a lot of verses. Do you see Isaiah saying, by the way, also Isaiah says, the word of the Lord will not return void. Mm-hmm. It will accomplish God's promise. That's Isaiah 55. So when you put all of that Isaiah says together about the word, when you put it all together, here's what you learn in Isaiah. 700 years before Pentecost, the word is going to go from Jerusalem. It's going to reach all the nations. The Jews will be witnesses to the people. The word of God will not return void, but will accomplish its purpose. And the word is the good news preached from Zion, the gospel of the suffering servant. Does Acts totally confirm that that's happening in the here and now? Of course, no one's going to deny that that's happening now, I don't think. But the idea is that's happening in the here and now. That word is going out from Jerusalem. And just putting those verses together, putting these slides together for Acts, it got me really excited about teaching the word. Whether it's in a discipleship, over coffee, on the phone, texting a verse to a friend, we all communicate God's word to each other, and the power's in the word. I mean, God is changing the world in Acts because the word is going forth and triumphing. The word is, Samaria submitted to God's word. Like, it's just conquering regions and territories and converting people by the tens of thousands in the book of Acts. So it's a great thing to see our confidence in the word. You've got to have a thought about the word, Greg.
I mean, you said a lot of great stuff, man. I'll just add maybe a couple of things to that. I mean, it just shows how central God's word is to God's purposes in the world, to the kingdom, to covenant, to everything we're about. It's got to be word-centered. Mm-hmm. Like, there's a lot of other stuff that was going on, signs and wonders, but it's the word that is central to it all. And if we're going to be a people who are in line with what God is doing in the world, we have to be a word-centered people. We can't be anything other than what God has revealed in Scripture. And so, I mean, it's just for a church, for an individual Christian, if the word is not central, we will not walk with Jesus the way we can. Like, we will not walk in line with his ways. We will not, we just won't. And so, you know, a measuring stick, I want to be careful. You don't ever want to be legalistic with this, but it's like, if the word is not important to us, to an individual or to a church, then that person or that church will stay out of step with God. Like, you cannot walk in step with what God would have for you if the word is not central. Now, we go through seasons where we struggle. That's not saying if you're struggling in your quiet time or something. It's not saying something like that. There's a fundamental recognition that life as a Christian individually, life for the church is rooted here. The moment we depart from this, we depart from Christ, we depart from the purposes of God, we depart from the plan of God, we lose everything that will tether us to what we need to be tethered to if the word is not central. And I think we see that in the Old Testament. We see this now in the New Testament. The early church is defined by what? The word of God. It has to be. Anything else, and we start to go astray.
That's absolutely right. Yeah, I mean, I know that people sometimes say about our church, like, you guys pretty focused on teaching the Bible. Like, everywhere you look, there's a teaching going on somehow, some way. I mean, even these Thursday nights in the summer, we have an hour of expositional teaching with the meal. And then we discuss it afterwards and we pray together. And I could see someone saying, come on, just have a meal. Like, why are we doing an hour of expositional teaching through Revelation or whatever it is, that, you know, whatever summer? It's because we believe that relationships are vital, but the word is just as vital. And to leave that out, it's just, why would we want to leave the word out? We want to have as much of that as we can.
Relationships without the word aren't godly relationships. Like, right. they can't be what they're supposed to be, especially when we gather as a church. Like, what are we gathering around? We're gathering around Scripture and the truth of God. But there's also, too, guys, like, and I mean, I'm thankful for our church and the points of emphasis, like you were saying. You know, a lot of folks have a different expectation when it comes to the Christian life in church. It's not the unfolding of the word of God and encountering God through the right handling of his word. It's some kind of experience. It's some kind of, you know, mystical thing, some kind of, you know, and I'm not trying to throw shade at genuine brothers and sisters, but charismatics often have the wrong expectation when they come to gather with the church. It's, how is God going to show up in some tangible, emotional, physical experience? You know, did I get goosebumps? Did my heart beat fast? Like, for them, for a lot of people, that's what they're expecting if God's going to show up, when in reality, God shows up through his word.
And I want to say, the experience needs to come through the word.
Yes.
So the word goes into our mind, and then it should tunnel down into the heart. And yeah. I've got no problem with the experience part, but it's got to come as a result of the word working through the mind. You see, the temptation is to get rid of the mind and just have the feelings. You have the loud music in a dark room, and you just kind of feel things. I've been in college ministries where you just sit there, and you're like, what's going on right now? There was like a 15-minute sort of a message, and then there was like an hour of like repeating one chorus 100 times, and like everyone's moving around. I'm like, okay, I'm not saying all this is fake or none of this is from the Spirit, but it's like, I would rather have substantial teaching from the Word, substantial preaching from the Word, and then follow it with music that is word-centered and biblical and sound, and then if there's experience that comes from that, praise the Lord, that's awesome. Yeah. But experience without sound teaching is questionable experience, I think. Yes. It needs to be informed by and channeled through the word.
Yeah.
Okay, point number four. The Davidic king is reigning. Again, we touched on this last week, but let's look at Isaiah's emphasis here. We'll look at the Christmas verse. Unto us a child is born, a son is given, the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom from this time forth and forevermore. So it's going to be a Davidic king reigning on the throne. We looked at this verse last week. In Acts 2, Peter says the patriarch David has died. His grave is still here in Jerusalem. Being therefore a prophet, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. And let me just quote here an author named Max Turner. Peter's Pentecost speech provides the resolution to all these expectations. This section claims, part we just read, Jesus has been exalted to the eternal throne of David, not in Jerusalem, but at God's right hand. So we're arguing the throne of David is right now where Jesus is reigning. Not a future millennial earthly throne that we're waiting for, but no, he's currently right now sitting in the throne of David at God's right hand, the throne promised in Psalm 110 for David's Lord. He is now in the position of rule over Jacob in accordance with the hopes of Luke 1 and other passages. But Greg, you pointed out a verse I had not thought about, 1 Chronicles 29:23. Can you say a word about this verse here?
Yeah, so this is when Solomon is installed as king. And the majority of the time, the throne in Jerusalem is called the throne of David. But here, it's not called that. And I think there's something very significant for us in this. Look at this. It says, then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. This is the throne of Yahweh as king in place of David, his father, and he prospered and all Israel obeyed him. So there is a, in the same way, like the temple, you know, God says at the end of Isaiah, you know, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? It's like, look, you know, earth is just like the little physical point of contact for something much greater. The temple always pointed to something much greater. So the throne in Jerusalem of the Davidic king was merely the earthly extension of God's heavenly throne and reign from heaven. And so this is the significance. It's the son of David who is the one who executes the rule of God. And so again, taking all that we've said, who is that son of David? It's Jesus. And where is he located exercising his rule as God and the Messiah, the son of David? It's not on earth. That throne has now been exalted in Christ to heaven in a far greater way than Solomon could ever experience.
No, that's a great point. And we're running low on time, so this point is huge to me, and we got a little bit of time to cover it. I think this is one of the more profound points to me personally on this topic. So the northern and southern kingdoms are going to be reunited as one under the Davidic king. So the Old Testament, both Isaiah and Ezekiel, both predict that the two kingdoms are going to be reunited under the Davidic king. So we're going to go quick on this. We just got a few minutes, but just hold on to this as best you can. Isaiah 11 speaks of so Ephraim represents the northern kingdom. Remember that? One of the sons of Joseph. And then Judah obviously represents Judea, the southern kingdom. So this is the prediction. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart. Those who harass Judah, the southern kingdom, shall be cut off. Ephraim, the northern kingdom, shall not be jealous of Judah, the southern kingdom. And Judah, the southern kingdom, shall not harass the northern kingdom, Ephraim. Do you see there's going to be reuniting between the two sides? Now look at Ezekiel is far more clear on this. Ezekiel is very specific. This is an amazing passage. Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, right after that is what Ezekiel sees or says. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I'm about to take the stick of Joseph that is in the hand of Ephraim. That's the northern kingdom. That's the stick that represents the northern kingdom and the tribes of Israel associated with him, northern kingdom. And I will join it with the stick of Judah. That's the southern kingdom and make them one stick. Is that the reuniting of the northern and southern kingdom? That they may be one in my hand. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will take the people of Israel from the nations among whom they've gone and will gather them from all around, bring them to their own land, and I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king, that's David, shall be king over them all, and they shall no longer be two nations and no longer divided into two kingdoms. Now, how in the world would that happen in the church? That sounds like a millennial thing. That doesn't sound like the church. Well, just as a reminder, here are the two kingdoms, right? Ephraim is this one up here. Judah is this one here. And God says, I'm going to reunite them in the land under David, the new David. Well, just follow the screen here. Acts chapter 8. Now think about this. Chapters 1 through 7 of Acts, you have Jews in Jerusalem converted. Thousands of them. After the persecution, remember Stephen is killed in Acts 7? What do? They go to, Philip goes to Samaria, preaching the word. So look at this. Samaria, remember, is the northern kingdom. The capital city of the northern kingdom was Samaria. Okay, so this is the northern kingdom. And what happens? They all pay attention to Philip. They believe him. They're baptized. And it says this. Now when the apostles at Jerusalem, that's the capital of the southern kingdom, heard that Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John, the two apostle representatives, who came down, prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit. They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. Now look at this. The purple part here. The same emphasis on the same Samaria is present in Acts 8 when it is said that Samaria accepted the word of God. This blanket statement concerning the conversion of an entire city or region appears only here in the narrative of Acts, and this peculiar fact can only be understood when the symbolic value of Samaria is recognized. The relationship between the conversion of Samaria and the reconstitution of the people of God is further highlighted by the reference to the apostles at Samaria, Peter and John, most likely points to the reunification of the two kingdoms during the new era that witnesses the restoration and reconstitution of Israel. Stick with me here as I read a few more quotes. Schreiner, the New Testament writers, of course, see the resurrection fulfilled in Jesus Christ, whose resurrection signaled the arrival of the new age, a promise in the Old Testament. Indeed, In Jesus Christ, Israel is reunited, Acts 8. For the inclusion of the Samaritans in God's saving purposes signals the reuniting of Israel. Indeed, Jesus is the true temple who dwells in the midst of his people through the Holy Spirit. David Powell says, it should be evident that the apostles, by their visit to Samaria, have sanctioned Samaria as belonging to the restored Israel. Okay, if this is getting complicated, I'll kind of try to close here. The end of Acts 9, you have this amazing verse. I think this verse is more important than most people think it is. 9:31. So the church, singular, throughout all Judea, that's the southern kingdom, and Galilee and Samaria, that's the what? That's the northern kingdom, had peace and was being built up. Has God just reunited the kingdom, northern and southern, in the church in Christ? Yeah. And walking in the fear of the Lord, they multiply. Just so you can see it visually, this is the old kingdom, northern and southern. This is Judea, Samaria, and Galilee. Does it look like the exact same place? So Old Testament divided kingdom is here. One day, Ezekiel says the two sticks are going to become one under the Davidic king. Jesus is the Davidic king. He's reigning from heaven. What's happened? Judea has accepted the word. Samaria has accepted the word. Galilee has accepted the word. The church is at peace and growing throughout that region. That's the actual geographic markers of the nation of Israel. Has the kingdom become united in David? Yes, not in political terms, but in the church, in Christ. And let me quote here again David Peterson. The entity in view now is the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Luke, who normally uses the word church in the singular to refer to a local congregation in a given place, here refers to the sum of Jewish believers over a large area corresponding to the boundaries of ancient Israel. And let me quote two more quotes. David Powell says this. One wonders if the statement in 9:31 that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace is intended to signify the healing of the divided kingdom in this new era of salvation. And lastly, Patrick Schreiner, Tom's son. Verse 31 functions as an interlocking text. Chapters 8 and 9 have been about the church in Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. Israel is reunited under their ascended Lord. So I think that what you're seeing promised in the Old Testament about the kingdom being reunited in Christ, I think Acts says it happened. There it is. When you see Samaria and Galilee and Judea all submitted under Christ in the church, you have the reuniting of the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament. Greg, a closing word here?
I think this helps us better make sense Jesus' response in Acts chapter 1 about it's not for you to know the times or seasons, because again, they were still thinking a specific way these things had to happen. And it's not until the coming of the Holy Spirit, and we have to keep this in mind too. We mentioned this once before, like these things only make sense by the illuminating power of the Spirit of God. He helps us make the connections that we need to make. The disciples in Acts 1 weren't quite there yet. When the Spirit comes, you notice they don't ask those questions anymore. Mm-hmm. They get it. They understand what Jesus, they understand his answer in the whole of the ministry from there on out. And the way Acts unfolds shows that the church had that light. They had that illumination to what God was doing, how he was fulfilling those promises. And so understanding that, like again, and it didn't happen all at once. It was a little more gradual because in their mind, again, restoration all at once.
Right.
And it's like as the word goes forth, think of a seed that's planted, a tree grows. It doesn't happen all at once, but it does happen. That's exactly what happens in the book of Acts. It's the word of God increases, multiplies, it moves out, and those promises are fulfilled.
Yes, and I know we're over time. I'll close on this thought here. Remember, the Old Testament said, Isaiah 49, 5 and 6, God is going to first restore Israel, and then he's going to reach the ends of the earth, the nations, right? Think about how Acts is structured. First seven chapters, Jerusalem is restored to Christ. Chapter 8, Samaria, Galilee is restored. End of chapter 9, all of Old Testament Israel is now united in Christ. And what's the next thing on the docket? It's reached the nations. What's Acts chapter 10? First Gentile conversion. Cornelius. And it's a dominate. So you have Israel restored under Christ, 931. The whole of Israel is restored. And now we're going to reach the Gentiles. That's the very next chapter of Acts. That makes me think we're actually reading that the way Acts intended it to be written.
Absolutely.
All right, let's bow our heads together. Heavenly Father, I know that's a whole lot of stuff to talk about in a brief period of time. But I pray that you would help illuminate these things, help us to understand them better as we go on. They are complicated. Some of them are very challenging to understand fully. And so give us clarity of thought as we think through this. And I pray for our service in just a moment that you would bless it for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.